Hosanna, a fellowship of Christians.
I begin today with a holy cow. There he is. That is a she. As are all of them, as a matter of fact. Today's class will include a lesson in biology. Now, just a quick update. In November, our church budget was in the red by $30,000, which was fairly insurmountable. We let you know about that, but privately, I thought it was pretty much impossible to make up that difference and was making all sorts of decisions about what we would do. By the Sunday before Christmas, you had cut that deficit in half, and I stood up for about 60 seconds, and I thank you for being awesome. By the time Mary had finished counting pennies this week, it turns out we had actually finished 2019 with $1,200 extra. And the extra means we all go for pizza. Nah, that'll help us get a head start on a new year. So all of that is, well, I used the word awesome back in December. What word is better than awesome? How about amazing or astonishing, astounding, fabulous, fantastic, incredible, marvelous, stupendous, unbelievable, and wonderful? So how about amazing, and how about grace? Amazing grace. So thank you, beautiful people. I call you beautiful on purpose, by the way. You'll find out why. And also, by the way, cows are holy in their own way, just like all animals and humans and people, plants are holy. And I'll explain more about that a little bit later. But that's why we have flowers up here this morning. They're easier to display than cows. Thought about that, but might have been a little bit messier here, so we have them up here so we can see a little holiness. And after the service, feel free to come up and touch and smell the holiness too. So anyway, Joanne and I developed this message together. Both of our names are attached to it. All the good stuff is hers, as always. She's not able to be here today, so I simply get to teach it to you. It's our first message of the new year. Last year we had kind of a Q&A and testimony time. We're not, however, for those who've been around a while, typically the first message of the new year, we introduce our new theme for the year. We're not going to do that this morning. We've had it picked for some time. God nudged us back several months ago, and we felt pretty certain that this is what God wants us to do. But we're going to spend a few weeks kind of wending our way toward it. We want to connect a little bit with what God had us explore last year and then sharpen our longing for what God has waiting for us in 2020. So hang on to your seats. We'll get there. Last year, for those of you that were here, you know, we walked through the journey of the whole life faith, all seven seasons of it. And we kept describing those last couple of seasons as the life of a mature faith. And they are. But here's the critical piece of this. That's not the end of the journey. When we get there, we haven't arrived. We never fully arrive in this life. And even the Apostle Paul, who had a fairly mature spiritual life, after all, he wrote half the New Testament, even the Apostle Paul said that about himself. I love the way the Passion Translation translates this passage here. I admit that I haven't yet acquired the absolute fullness that I'm pursuing. But I run with passion into his abundance so that I may reach the purpose that Jesus Christ has called me to fulfill and wants me to discover. I don't depend on my own strength to accomplish this. However, I do have one compelling focus. I forget all the past as I fasten my heart to the future instead. I run straight for the divine invitation of reaching the heavenly goal and gaining the victory prize through the anointing of Jesus. Okay, that's his testimony. Now he switches and talks about us. Let all who are fully mature have the same passion. And if anyone, this is the rest of us, if anyone is not yet gripped by these desires, God will reveal it to them. In other words, God will give you that same thing if you want it. And let us all advance together to reach this victory prize, following one path with one passion. Now, got to give you a heads up. I have some what I'm calling prodding, pushy questions to ask you in this message. There will be a few of them, but here's your first one. What if you and I were to make this, what Paul was just talking about here, our first priority for this coming year? What if we were to make it a priority to be gripped by the desire to move forward, to go deeper into our faith, to refuse to get stuck at any stage along the way, to refuse to settle for a so-so faith, to refuse the status quo of religion as it's done in America? How about it? Dwight Moody once famously said that the world has yet to see what God can do with a life totally consecrated to Him. And I would add that we have yet to see what God will do in a life, for a life, totally given over to Him. We have settled for so little. And we think that it's the big deal. The big deal is still waiting for us. There is always more of God to encounter and to explore and to enjoy. God is infinite, and God infinitely delights in revealing new facets of Himself, no matter where we are in our seasons of faith. And I can tell you with some credibility that I have found this to be personally true. Further along I get in this journey, and I've been at this a long time, the more I feel like I'm just beginning. It all comes new. I'll probably do a few detours today because Joanne's not here to keep me on track. I was observing this week. I'm a historian. I'm really good at remembering dates. So earlier this week, our culture observed, or some people observed, Epiphany. That's the 12th day after Christmas, a date when supposedly the wise men came to see Jesus, and He was revealed to them. The word Epiphany means a revelation, a realization, an aha kind of experience. And 7 years ago, I was remembering this week, I had this epiphany on epiphany. That's what I called it. I had this experience with God. I was praying and writing in my journal, and suddenly God took that moment and rewrote my life story for me. Not the details of it, of course, but the way that I had connected the dots, the way that I had interpreted my life. In the last 7 years, I've been living into that with my past tense part of my life having been changed, been rewritten. I've been living differently into the present tense. And after all these years of living this in faith and trying to teach good folks like yourself, I find myself in a journey where I feel like I'm a 7-year-old. Because God is continually, infinitely, wonderfully new. And I can only imagine, well, I can't imagine yet, the goodness that is waiting as we continue to walk down this road. Well, where am I at here? Walking down this road. Ah, here it is. So that's why I can't lose my place here. You know what happens when we're in one of those mature seasons of faith and then we have a fresh encounter with God? We start season one all over again. Yeah, but at a deeper level this time. And that's why we describe this lifelong process of growing in faith, not just a once-and-done thing. It's actually a spiral. We do this, we go through the seasons of faith, and then if we keep on moving, we can do them again, but at a different level, a different experience with God, and then we deepen that and go through it. And then if we keep on going, we can do this again, and life can be this forever wonderfully deepening experience with God that may have everybody else around us utterly confused, because we'll suddenly start acting like it's all brand new, because it will be. It will be. Each time growing more deeply into our personal love relationship with God. And it is a love relationship. And this is what gets lost so often, which is why we're starting this series this year with a series titled The Life of Love. We really feel like it's necessary to do that before we can get into the theme and everything else that we really believe God has for us this year. And you will hear me. I'm going to have difficulty doing this series because I'm rather passionate about what God has for us this year. But the passion has to be rooted in the love of God, or we'll miss the point. And actually, it'll backfire on us because we'll end up, you know, getting lost or fussing with each other if we don't understand that this is the root of it all. Love is foundational to everything else, even the other stuff that really matters. And a lot of other stuff matters. Now, you may be sitting here, and I know some of you do. You're sitting here, well, of course, it's church. Isn't that what you guys always talk about, the love of God? Yes. And to be honest, when we get criticized, it's most often for this, for talking too much about love. There are always folks who think that we ought to be clubbing you over the heads a bit more. Well, as I said, I'm going to do some prodding and pushing today, but no clubbing. That's a kind of an ironclad guarantee from Joanne and I. But neither are we ever going to back off on the core message of our faith, which is the love of God. Otherwise, we would not be true to the revelation of God that we've experienced. We're true to the revelation of God in Scripture. So, let me ask you the second prodding and pushy question of the day. Do you really, truly know that God loves you? Not in the abstract, like, God is love, God so loved the world. Not in the future hope that someday God will love you. But in this present moment, just as you are, messy as you are, and you are, you're also beautiful, but you're messy. Do you know, really know that God loves you? And as you answer that inside your spirit here, but be honest, there's no one to pretend to, no one who's going to contradict you. Just be real. And you know, to be honest, you don't have to even think too long about it. You either know or you don't. And I'll tell you, when there was a time in my life not too long ago when somebody would have asked me that, and I would have hemmed and hawed a little bit. I would have come up with a theologically correct answer, but I wasn't entirely sure. I know. My answer is immediate now. I know. Whatever your answer is, hold it. Don't brag about it. Don't run from it. Don't pretend. Just hold it. Hold it into and through this message. Hold it if necessary for the weeks ahead. We're going to talk about this life of love. And let's see what God does with that little bit of honesty to that question. No condemnation, no shaming, no judgment here. We're just going to deal with reality as it is. And each one of us hold that. Many people believe that if there is a God, that God is certainly not loving. All of us have probably struggled with this at some point or another. It's really easy to look at the world as it is and wonder how it's possible that a God so powerful and theoretically so loving could permit it to go on as it does. Every time we're confronted by pain and suffering, we deal with that question. We won't explore all that this morning, but I want to honor the question. It's real. But here's the good news. It's not new. That question has been asked since the beginning of time, even by the people who wrote the Bible. Under the inspiration of God, of course. But those people were just like you and me. They knew their world, which was messy then, maybe messier than ours. They knew their own brokenness. They knew pain and suffering too, probably more than most of us have experienced. They had eyes wide open too to what was real, but they, like so many who have come after them, also knew something else. They knew the love of God. They had experienced it. They had come to trust that God was in their life, that God was for them, on their side, working over time in the long haul to do what Scripture says, to make all things work together for those who love Him, which is those who let Him do so. And so they tried to love Him back. Now, what does it mean to love God back? That's where it gets kind of fun. We're going to talk about that more a little bit later in the series. But let's notice today that we have a problem. Because we're gathered here in church in a religious ceremony, a ritual. There's a clergy person up front. You know, if we want to use that kind of words, we don't do that around here. By the way, have you ever noticed that none of us here on staff, Joanne and I, we don't use the title reverend and everything? It's not that it's wrong. It's just there's a separation. We're just fellow pilgrims with you guys, whose ministry is simply happens to be in front more than it is for most of the rest of you. But we're all in this together, so we don't like that distinction. And we don't like to over-religialize, religion, I don't know, is there a word? The way that most religion has taught us to love God back is not good. You've heard us talk about that here before, and we keep saying it because it's one of our core distinctives here at Hosanna. Loving God back is not simply submitting to a higher authority and doing our duty. That's not love. That's submission, which is a good thing. Surrender is a good thing, but if not rooted in love, it's something else. It's not simply going through the outward rituals of religion, like going to worship on Sunday morning. It's not simply becoming a more moral person. And that's much of American Christianity is going to make you more moral. It's not simply doing good to others, as wonderful as that is. All those things happen along the way, by the way. They're not bad things. They're good things. They're byproducts of what it is that God does in us. But that's not what's key to this. That's where the Pharisees got confused. And that's why Jesus and the Pharisees represent two different approaches to loving God. And why we talk about this quite often, because I look at Pharisaical religion in the New Testament and I see so much religion throughout history. And I teach this. I teach the history of our faith. And sadly, so much of it looks more like the Pharisees and it looks like Jesus, even when done in Jesus' name. And I look at 21st century Christianity, at least in our country, and I see the same pattern. And I weep. What a missed opportunity we have. A country that probably knows the name of Jesus better than any country in the world, and so much of what we do in his name is not what he did, not what he thought, not what he loved. The older I get, I tell you, the more and more of a Jesus guy I become. I'm not sure about all the rituals of religion and all that stuff. I just know that Jesus showed us something that was absolutely critical, and it changes everything. And when I invite people into the faith, I don't start with doctrines of the faith or whatever. I just say, because many people are critical of what we do here. And we're critical of the way it's done out there. How about that? And I say, Jesus agrees with you. And that gets their attention. Then we can talk about what really matters. I think Jesus is critical of much bad religion today. That's my phrase for it. I'm not pecking on anybody in particular, and we are capable of it as well. Bad religion is actually harmful for the soul. See, the problem with bad religion is we can never do enough to win or keep God's love. If we're trying to do it, if we're trying to be dutiful and submissive and surrender, and that's what it becomes, an excuse and futility and frustration, which maybe explains why so many religious people are stressed out all the time and why others don't want to join them on that hamster wheel. Hey, come, you know, be a follower of Jesus with me. Why should I? Your life is a mess. And I'm not talking morally here. I'm talking about the stress and the hyperactivity and the anxiety and everything about trying to do it right all the time. That kind of bad religion is also bad for the world. It often results in people closing their eyes to the real problems or blaming other people for them. So we get all this sin consciousness. It's always this blaming of somebody out there for what's wrong rather than dealing with the brokenness in our own lives, rather than responding to the invitation to be healed ourselves, which is the starting point for anything that is actually from God. And then we can live out of God's healing love. And the worst thing is that bad religion is actually a barrier to what we really want. It's not an experience of real love. And if we practice it, we know that, and everybody else knows it, which is why the world is so hungry for it and feels like there's so little of it. It's astonishing, isn't it, that the world out there does not associate religion with love. Not very much, at least. Often they associate it with its exact opposite. And this is one of the primary reasons that people in our own generation are leaving the faith, leaving church. Many of them have grown weary of a faith that feels harmful or even toxic, rather than freeing and life-giving and loving. And many who abandon the faith want to be, this is it, many who abandon the faith want to be better than they think we are. It's not because they want to be worse. They think faith makes them not the best person. They want to be better than that. And they should. They should want to be better than what they think we are. Jesus agrees with them. And so should we. There is something better than that. There is something better than the way religion is done, the bad religion is done. There is something better than the way that it's often seen. God is better than all these things. Oh my goodness, Sean, you were so much in the groove today as the songs that were picked of what we decided, you know, 36 hours ago to speak on. Have any of you seen these children's books titled God is Better Than Trucks and God is Better Than Princesses? Yes, he is, girls and boys. God is better than everything else we think is pretty darn good. Better than our pets. Ooh. Was it just last week or was it 2 weeks ago I gave you that one? Be the person that your dog thinks you are. That one still resonated. I don't have a dog. That's why. God is better than pets. God is better than pizza. God is even better than the Pittsburgh Steelers. And that's hard for me to say, but especially this year. Now, hopefully if you've been hanging around here a bit, you've encountered some of that better than here at Hosanna, not just in the words that we sing in our worship, but in the life of love that is lived out here in this congregation and in the God that you encounter in this place that is full of grace. But as much as we're grateful for that distinctive, there's more for us too, lots more for us to experience and live out. Let me talk turkey with you a little bit. Otherwise, we would not be where we are. We wouldn't have been concerned about making a budget. We wouldn't be wondering why there are empty chairs in here. We wouldn't be settling for a Sunday go-to-meeting kind of faith. And let's be honest, some of us are. When we live this out, and I don't mean just we as in the pastors and staff and the people that are up front. When we live together an authentic, beautiful faith, people will sit up and take notice, particularly those who have experienced the pain of the world most cruelly, particularly those who have experienced bad religion and said, I don't want anything to do with that. You know how I know that to be true? They did it for Jesus. They lined the roadways for Jesus to people who had been beat up by that world and by that religion. They'll sit up and take notice, but by the way, probably only them. Everyone else will probably get ticked at us, like they did at Jesus. Particularly people that practice bad religion will not like this life of love. We won't fit in anymore. We won't play by the rules anymore. We won't live by their priorities anymore. We'll be walking critiques of the system that is the world, the system that bad religion props up and supports and justifies. We have never preached you a prosperity gospel. That is not the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus is a come and die gospel, because that really is the only pathway to real life. And by the way, that's the invitation at the front end. And for those of you that have received that invitation and walked with Jesus and gone to the cross with him and risen from the dead with him, it's a consider yourself dead to sin but alive to God gospel. It's a new life gospel. It's an intimacy with God gospel. It's actually living the life of love. It's already true. It's already here for us. It's already a seed planted within us. It's already what we have become in our deepest part of ourselves. If we're brave enough. Living it out, what is already true about us, what God has already done for us, living it out, that's up to us. And so each one of us has to decide whether it's worth it. Whether to risk our lives on the love of God. And if we do, whether we're going to be consumers of religion, feed me, Seymour, or agents of grace. Whether we want the real thing or whether we want simply the Play-Doh version of faith. So here's prodding, pushy question number three. What do you want? Do you want the real thing or do you want to just pretend? We could word that in a whole bunch of different ways. You want a surface faith, you want a Sunday go-to-meeting faith or whatever. By the way, we love you. Either way, I'm glad you're here. Either way. But if you're going to live in a real life, and if we're going to make a difference in this world, we're probably going to have to get serious about the real thing. So what do we mean by the real thing? What does it look like? If it's not what I just described as bad religion, what is it? Well, here comes the main word for today. Here's the reason that the flowers are up here with me. Here's the reason that you're sitting here with each other. Real faith is beautiful. Beautiful. That's what a real, true spiritual looks like. Start that sentence all over again in English. Here's what a real spiritual life looks like for those who are in Christ. Beautiful. And by the way, lest you think that we're being heretical here, that's the hidden meaning, the real meaning behind becoming holy. Holiness is a beautiful thing. It's all over the scripture. But it's something that the church has often turned into unbeautiful legalism. Some get so worried about being good that they end up ugly. They don't realize that God has always intended that holiness be beautiful. It's actually in the biblical words. The Greek word kalon, which means good, also means beautiful. Isn't that awesome? To be good is to become beautiful. And here's a challenge for us. If our version of being good doesn't look more beautiful to those around us, we might have missed the entire point. We only believe that holiness makes us more beautiful if we believe that God is beautiful. Because holiness is the process of becoming like God. That's what the word godly means. Joanne often says that we become like the God we worship. So how we picture God, what kind of God we worship, what is in our heads, and the kind of God that we pray to will determine what we think our own godliness and holiness and spiritual life should look like. So here's prodding, pushing question number whatever, 4 for today. How beautiful is the God you worship? How beautiful is that God that you worship? When you picture God, when you imagine God, are you scared of that God? Is that God a bit ugly to you? Or is that God so beautiful that you want to sing along passionately with this kind of worship we were doing this morning? All hail King Jesus only makes sense if we find that Jesus is somebody that we really want to be with. Is your God even a creator of beauty? Not just beautiful, but a creator of beauty. One of my favorite passages is Genesis 1. Almost every year we notice that we begin whatever our year-long theme is with Genesis 1. It's the first chapter, okay? We start at the beginning of the book. It's where we get our first glimpse of God. And we see there a God who is powerful, who uses power to do what? To create new things just for the sheer joy of doing so. Doesn't have to. God's not missing anything. There's nothing lacking. God just creates because God is a creative God. So that's one of the things that we see, that we need to see when we encounter this God. And then it gets even better because this God steps back, looks it over, and declares that it is, you know the word, right? What? Good. In that biblical sense of good and beautiful. Not morally good. There was nothing moral about this particular mountain. It was good. It was awesome. And God was satisfied with what he saw. I got to tell you, I spent a half hour looking for just the right picture of being satisfied. I love this one. I've seen this one before online, but I just love that picture. And if you can imagine God with some of that same emotion, look at what I just did. That changes things for us, doesn't it? God was satisfied with what he saw. You know what that experience is like because you've experienced it too. It's the same kind of satisfaction that an artist has after finishing a painting, or a songwriter after getting a song done, or a hairdresser after looking at a client, a woodcrafter when a piece of their work is done, their artistry is done, a baker after creating a cake, all the different ways that we create in this world and the feeling of satisfaction that we have when it's done. You all have your own ways. I have mine. I don't get to exercise too much creativity in my life anymore. I have true confessions here. Working on the PowerPoint every week is like my artistry. I'm not that good at it, but when it's all done, it's like, ooh, I like that. You know, I get a sense of satisfaction. And then I said it to Joanne, and she makes it like lots better. But you know that sense of satisfaction. God is like that. God takes that kind of delight. God looks at what he has made, including us. It's right there. He looked at the humans and said they are not just good. What was the phrase? Very good. You guys know this stuff. The word for what we see there in our work as imperfect as it may be, is beauty. And that's what we can come to see in God as well. There's all sorts of places in the scriptures where the beauty of God is extolled. There's one written by David, Psalm 27, that's just particularly awesome. And again, I like this translation of it. Here's the one thing I crave from God. The one thing I seek above all else. Let me just stop here and explicate this a little bit. If you were to be asked, I didn't make this a prodding, pushy question, what's the one thing you want most from God? Well, actually, we did ask you that last week, didn't we? Those of you here, the prayer cards, fill them out. What is it you're asking for God this year? And we said, particularly focus on the one main thing. So a number of you were here and you did that. And by the way, if you didn't, stop at the Welcome Center, we'll get you one and you can fill them out at the end of the year. We'll give you back. So we did ask you that. What's the one thing? Well, this is David's answer. This is what he would have put on his prayer card. I want the privilege of living with him every moment in his house. Finding the sweet loveliness of his face. God have a lovely face. Filled with awe, delighting in his glory and grace. I want to live my life so close to him that he takes pleasure in my every prayer. Now, by the way, if this is difficult for you, if you associate beauty or loveliness only with femininity, then you might struggle with David's words here a bit. So it's helpful for us to remember that God, there is within God both the masculine and feminine. Male and female are both created in the image of God. So to call God beautiful is to reflect simply on how wonderful God is. It's a reflection on God's character, on his goodness. Now, this is where it gets even better. That's how good God is. God looks at us the same way. Are you beautiful? What do you think when you looked in the mirror this morning? My joke is, if you wake me up in the middle of the night and just scream at me without me giving the chance to think, you know, if I'm just coming out of it, how old are you? My answer would be 27. There's that part inside of me that's still convinced of that. And getting up in the morning is not my favorite thing to do. And so, you know, I stumble to the bathroom and I look in the mirror and it's like every morning is an exercise in terror. Who is this thing looking at me? I'm only half joking. Are you beautiful? God thinks so. So if you want to have your mind totally blown, imagine God saying to you what David said to God. Let's reverse that for a moment. Here's the one thing I crave from Tony. Insert your own name. The one thing I seek above all else. This is God's voice here. I want the privilege of living with him every moment in his house. Finding the sweet loveliness of his face. Filled with awe, delighting in his glory and his grace. I want to live my life so close to him that he takes pleasure in every prayer. Wow. Wouldn't that change things? Wouldn't it change things for us? And wouldn't it change things for lots of people out there who you need to invite to come in here and hear how beautiful they are? Seriously. Tell them there is a place where they're seen as beautiful. So if God is beautiful, and you are too, and so are cows and flowers. For those of you who didn't hear it, Deb just said ain't cats, and that presents a theological conundrum. Which is another way of saying if something that isn't that is possessed by the devil, can it be... Nobody gets ticked faster than cat lovers. I just every time I do some kind of cat joke in here, I'm like, yes, even cats can be beautiful when they're sleeping. If God is beautiful and you are too, and so are cows and flowers, what then does a beautiful spiritual life in Christ look like? Let Joanna me suggest several things. We won't belabor any of these, but they're important to note. First, beautiful spiritual life is experienced, not just thought. One of the sad things that happened when the Bible was translated into English is the disciples of Christ were called believers. It's not a bad word, but it's not the best. The best translation of that Greek word that was used to describe them would be trusters. which unfortunately is not a real word, even though it ought to be. The earliest disciples were those who had experienced God in Jesus and trusted that experience with their lives. And by doing so, they became like the God they experienced, the God they worshiped. They became beautiful in their own world. They were countercultural. They were compassionate. They were generous. They were healers. They were humble. They were good. And others were drawn to the beauty of God because of their experience of the beautiful spiritual lives of those disciples. And this is what God still offers us, still invites us into, what the world is still amazed when it happens. Wow, you're a Christian and you're good? You're beautiful? Yeah, yeah, why? Because I've experienced a beautiful God. So, look at the flowers. They're beautiful, aren't they? Well, I mean, for January, this is the best I could find, I'm sorry. It's not just the idea of flowers that is beautiful, but the actual experience of them. It's one of the first things that people do when they see a flower is what? To come close and to smell it. The beauty is to be seen, smelled, taken in. It's an encounter. It's an experience. Okay, second, a beautiful spiritual life is engaging. It's relational. The ideal spiritual life for the Christian is not being a hermit. I could be very happy with that some days. It's not someone disconnected from the world. It's someone in the middle of it all, getting their hands and feet dirty in the middle of being in the real world. It's of living a beautiful life in real relationships, reflecting the heart of the beautiful God who lives among us in real relationships. That's what Jesus did. It's love, but not just a universal abstract love for the whole world, but a personal, specific love for each member of it. I just asked you that a few moments ago. It's one thing to say God loves the world. John 3:16, the banner man at the sports things. It's another far more meaningful thing to say God loves me and God loves you, the person that you are. It's one thing to say that human beings are beautiful. It's another to say that I am and that the person next to me is. That's how God sees us. Each one of us in our own way. That's why no two humans are exactly alike and no two flowers are either. That's why I have more than one type up here. Because a daffodil is beautiful differently than the primrose is. And each daffodil is beautiful in its own way too. And that doesn't mean that necessarily that one is more beautiful than the other. Only that in the eyes of God, at least, they're beautiful in different ways. And when we turn our eyes from the flowers to each other, we see the same truth, that we're all beautiful in different ways. Yes, we're all tarnished, we're all broken, we all got that too in different ways. But I tell you, we see the beauty in each other in different ways, and that can free us from both self-contempt, that's true for everybody else, but not for me, and the temptation of trying to look like something that we're not, trying to be someone that we're not, trying to dress ourselves up in some way to make ourselves look beautiful. You already are. Third, a beautiful spiritual life is endearing. It attracts. It multiplies itself, actually, because people are drawn to beauty. That's why we go to museums. And in the process, in being drawn to beauty, we become more beautiful ourselves. And then other people, so if someone is drawn to our beauty and they become more beautiful themselves, then other people are drawn to them and they become more beautiful. And then you tell two friends and they tell two friends. And the next thing you know, we have a 1980s era shampoo commercial. The old folks here might remember that one. No, actually, what we have is church. What we have is the redemption of the world. When people are drawn to beauty and become more beautiful in the process. But this only works. It's only endearing when our spiritual life is endearingly hospitable. If we come off as superior or elitist or judgmental, people will be repelled, not drawn. If one of these flowers would smell badly, you'll keep your distance. Actually, I had these words in there, and I didn't realize. I came in this morning. I dropped these off last night. I came in, and Deb says, well, Jeff and Deb both come up to me and said, we got a problem. The hyacinths are beautiful, but the smell in here is overwhelming. We have half the congregation sneezing and wheezing, and so the hyacinths, as beautiful as they are out front that you can stop and see on your way in. Deb, because she loves you, moved them out there. Hospitality smells really, really good. In an inhospitable world, and increasingly thinks that Christians are the most inhospitable of all. Hospitality means doing the same thing as Jesus, who invited everyone to come to the table. especially those who were deemed unworthy by the supposedly superior elitists and judgmental practitioners of bad religion. Jesus died for all people. Jesus rose for all people. Jesus has prepared a place for all people. He doesn't force anyone into it. And yes, there is transformation that takes place as we engage that, but he invites them all, us all, especially when we need hospitality the most. Are you weary? Some of us are. Very, very weary. You carrying a heavy burden? Yes, yes. Many of us are. Then come to me. I will refresh your life. For I love the way this is translated. This is what would have been understood in the Middle East. I am your oasis. After a long stretch in the desert, a place where you can come and get nourishment for your souls. And I'll tell you, I've been out there in those deserts just a few months ago. You get out in that 115-degree heat for a length of time, and you walk into just a little bit of shade or a little bit of water, and it's amazing how refreshing that is. How quickly you're renewed by just a little bit of something. Come to me, he says. Fourth, a spiritual life is embodied. That means simply comes in flesh and blood. It's lived out in flesh and blood. We are living in a material world. And I am a material boy. That material is the physical, what the physical world is made up of. And there's beauty in all of it. Especially when we learn to see it. It's one of the reasons I love hiking in the outdoors. One way or the other, I'm going out today. I am going out to the woods. And there's no hunter's going to shoot me. It's a Sunday. I have had a couple of close calls because I love being in the woods. I've learned a little bit. What time is it? 10 till. Quick story. I was walking up a hiking trail one day, and it was at the end of the day. It was after work, and the sun was going down a little bit. I thought the hikers were all cleared out. Well, there was one left in the woods, and he was walking back to his truck. There's just enough light for me to see and everything. It was good, so I'm walking up, and I see this young guy coming toward me, and he's got his shotgun and some kind of bird season. And nods at him, and then suddenly he looks up, raises his gun right across my body and shoots above my head at the pheasant that was in the tree above me. So when I picked myself off the ground, I think he thought he shot me. That was the fastest I've ever dropped in my life. Dude, don't do that. So, anyway, where was I at? The physical world. Why am I out there getting shot at? It's so I can remember what's really real. That's what it does for me. You can have your own experiences, and they can be different. For me, being out there, this is real in a sense that all this other stuff, and particularly the stuff inside my head that just keeps me going all the time. Anybody that follows me on Facebook knows that this brain never stops, and it drives me crazy sometimes. So I go out there, and I remember what's really real. All trees. I love trees. Our trees are beautiful in their own way. But man, if I see one that's striking, and striking, by the way, doesn't mean that it just looks beautiful in the way that things are always understood. Sometimes it's one that's been hit by lightning or broken and scarred. People would consider it ugly. When I see one that's striking, it catches my breath. I mean, I'll stop. I've been known to pull off alongside the road as I'm driving down the road if I see a tree, particularly in the winter, up against the winter sky and their leaves are bare. I don't know, there's something about that just gets me. You have your own stuff. But I'll stop. I have to stop, and I have to gaze at it. I have to be with it a little bit. I used to take pictures of these things more often, but you know what I found out? You know, you probably understand this. Looking at the photos later was never quite the same thing as being there in the moment, gazing up or touching the real thing. That's why I didn't just show you photos of flowers this morning. We use a lot of images here in our messages, but images can only take us so far. We carry photos of our loved ones, but we long to be with them in the flesh. And when we love someone, we see the flesh and blood as beautiful, no matter how attractive the world may judge their physical appearance or may judge your own. A beautiful spiritual life will do wonders for your self-image, particularly if you struggle with how you look or how you think others think of how you look. When you start seeing beauty in others and the inward beauty that we all have and the outward beauty that we all have, then you begin to trust that beauty in yourself as well. I know what I speak here. A few years ago when I dropped 80 pounds and got up and it was amazing. I got up here and talked about that because it was amazing how many people said, "Don't you feel better about yourself?" No. I feel good about dropping the weight, but I had long before gotten over associating my self-worth with how I looked. And if I'm 80 pounds heavier, that doesn't mean that I'm a lousy person. My self-worth isn't tied to that. My health is. But there's a very different thing. So I joke now that when Joanne and I are up here teaching, she's the wise one and I'm the eye candy. I'm losing Deb here. There's all sorts of things I want to say. Fifth, let's wrap this up. The time is going down. Too many asides. As beautiful spiritual life is empowering. I just spoke about the experience of being struck by the beauty of a tree. There's many of those kinds of breathtaking encounters with beauty. We can have them in the woods or in a museum or a concert or in prayer while sniffing one of these flowers. Or this is where it gets really awesome, when coming face to face, heart to heart with a beautiful person. And in each case, the experience of beauty stops us in our tracks, as I said. It sweeps us off our feet and causes us to lose our sense of being in the center of the universe. And by the way, that sense of being in the center of the universe is actually what the good definition of sin. When we find our feet again, we're standing in a different relationship to others. We love what we see. We want to protect what we see. We want to serve what we see. This experience of beauty empowers us to get involved in other people's lives. We'll talk more about this next week. But this is why people end up serving. This is why people are more inclined to protect endangered species when they encounter one and experience its unique beauty. And to protect children from sex trafficking if they love children in their own lives. Or to help the poor if they know people who are truly poor. Or save the trees if they've been changed by an experience with a tree. You get the point. And to put it in gospel terms, although everything I just said was gospel, we're empowered to be agents of God's grace in this world if we stop long enough to have our breath taken away by beautiful grace in other people. Finally, a beautiful spiritual life is evident. It's obvious to others, whether you know it or not. Jesus said this about the fake practitioners of bad religion. You can spot them by their actions, for the fruits of their character will be obvious. If a tree is good, it will produce good fruit, but if the tree is bad, it will bear only rotten fruit. And it deserves to be cut down and burned. Look at the obvious fruit of their lives and ministries, and then you'll know whether they are true or false. By the way, that's not an excuse to be legalistic again and to say that, you know, we're all hypocritical to some degree. None of us do this perfectly. We're talking about the beauty, not the intent, the desire of our hearts, the love, not whether we get it right all the time. Jesus spoke often of the difference between saying and doing. We can talk all we want about God or faith or spiritual lives, but it's the beauty of our lives that will show whether it's made a difference. Beauty is shown in our love, which is in the end the only fruit that counts. Beauty is created to be seen. So with those six descriptions of a beautiful spiritual life, we've come full circle back to the beautiful love of God that is the source of our own beauty. And the reason we would have a spiritual life to begin with, the reason we can spiral deeper into beauty and deeper into the love of God over our lifetimes. It doesn't happen by accident, though. Everybody has been created in beauty, with beauty, for beauty. Many have had their beauty tarnished by bad religion or by the pain of this world or by considering themselves to be the center of it. And that's why the spiritual experience of beauty cannot be merely a one-time event. Hey, I was saved when I was 10. Or merely an occasional moment. Once in a while, Jesus and I have a meaningful experience. It must be sustained over the long haul. And we cannot do that without making changes in our lives to allow this deep beauty, this love of God, to grow within us. Things have to change. It won't happen if we don't let it change, unless we get serious. And that's why I'm closing with some four more prodding, pushy questions. And I'll ask them all at once so you can focus on the minute or two we have here and now, on the one that calls you the most to pay attention to. But take all four home with you, or stay here in this room after we dismiss and reflect on them, and after the beautiful people around you get up and go to class or go home. Here are the four questions. How beautiful is your God? How beautiful is your life? How beautiful is your life with God? And maybe the most important one, how beautiful do you want it to be? I'll post these to Facebook later today, by the way, if you want to hold on to them. Let's take a moment of silence, and we'll close in prayer. I said pick the one that is calling to you the most, but if you're having trouble deciding or whatever, let me just pay particular attention to that last one. I'd love for a number of us here to answer that question. If we're going to be the people that God wants us to be, if things are going to change around here this year as they need to change, then we got to have the one too. We got to have that gripping desire that Paul talked about. If we don't have it, pray for it. If you do have it, I think your prayers are going to get answered. This is how we want to close in prayer today, with that prayer of David that I introduced to you earlier, for the beauty of God to be the one thing above all else that we want. If you could, stand up and join us with this. And if you can't, that's cool too. Let's pray this together out loud. Here's the one thing I crave from God, the one thing I seek above all else. I want the privilege of living with Him every moment in His house, finding the sweet loveliness of His face, filled with awe, delighting in His glory and grace. I want to live my life so close to Him that He takes pleasure in my every prayer. Amen. May it be so.